We are ready to begin tonight. We're going to start by going before the Lord in prayer, and Bob is going to pray.
Good evening, dear Heavenly Father. We are so great. I am so grateful that we have are gathered together here tonight to study your word and fellowship together with the body of believers in this local assembly. Lord, as we consider your provision, that is the only reason that this room is assembled together, and let us be thankful and grateful that you have spoken to each, pray that you have spoken to each and every one of our hearts. That is why we're here tonight, to praise you and give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Lord, as we listen to the word presented tonight, that conversation, Lord, I pray that we're edified and built up and equipped to go out and do the work of ministry that you call us to do. Lord, I pray as we continue in our maturity and our conversations, our gospel tracking, that as we come in contact with the people that you have foreordained and elected, that they would hear the call in their life and repent and believe. Lord, I'm grateful that we have initiated the outreach ministry that we have, and pray that it glorifies you. And it builds us up and helps us understand the reason we were created. Lord, I thank you for the food that we had tonight, the time to be together, and all that you continue to bless us with.
Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. Hope everyone's doing well. Let's see. Is there anything that deacons want to share about Saturday or this weekend? Or if there isn't, then great. If there is, let's do that.
Yes, so this coming weekend, we kind of have a big weekend plan of evangelism. I'll be sending out an email probably tomorrow. But I have a friend coming down from Rochester, Minnesota that's going to join us. And he also has began doing open-air evangelism. He doesn't live real close to his home church. So he's eager to be around like-minded people that really take this proclamation of the gospel seriously and to learn from. So we're going to be going on Friday night. Currently, there is a River Bandits home game, which starts at 7 o'clock, so I think we've been having good success, if you want to call it that, at the River Bandits game.
Well, we've shown up.
So we have shown up, absolutely. And so we will probably plan on doing that for an hour and a half, however long that goes, maybe then go down to the skate park. But the big thing that we really wanted to evangelize will be Saturday evening is the Mercy Me concert. So, for those in church who are familiar, Mercy Me is a Christian band. There will be lots of Christians at this event, and it would be a wonderful place to preach and pass out gospel tracts. Brad has ordered a new track for this event specifically, which I can't remember exactly what am I pretending or something like that. So I think it's an excellent opportunity for people that consider themselves religious or Christian to be challenged in what they really think about the gospel. So that's what we're kind of going, and we're very much looking forward to it.
So if you're looking to evangelize, you ought to be. There will be evangelism going on Friday night and Saturday night. email sent out probably tomorrow that gives us any details we may need. This is the way I understand all of it. I catch that right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Open question time. Hang on, I can't hear you. So, may I? Mr. Duncan Reed? Raise your hand real high.
Ooh, that's new.
It's like that over here, too.
So those are two different ones.
Oh, yeah.
If that looks, that one looks the same. Yeah, it must be just like, must be. No, I bet it's stereo. See, that says, that has the balance there.
Oh, like when it goes all the way down.
No, that one's two different ones.
Right.
The details of that is, I've
never seen that before.
Plan is for that. That's good information.
But it starts at 7:30, dinner at 6:30. Most of the crowd will go on
ahead. Yeah, that's true.
5:30 is when we're looking at. 5:30.
5:30
is
when we're
looking at.
That's
where
I don't know how many people will have this Friday, but last week Friday. Announced attendance of 6,700 people.
Oh.
So that's a lot of.
Yeah.
Okay. Open question time.
Have you seen
anything you want to ask?
Yes. Have you seen a good person? Have you been a good person?
As we do every Wednesday, I think.
Fair.
So, as most people know, I'm kind of going through my own struggles and I'm working towards, my life with Christ and what that means. So, when I have people approach me or start questioning what I'm learning in my beliefs, how should I respond to that?
First, let me put that up close enough so we can hear you. So, let's be real. You've had people come to you and say, somebody beside Brad, come to you and say what?
Just, it's multitudes of questions. There's one person in particular that's like, well, who wrote the Bible? And I'm like, well, God's people wrote the Bible, or many that were submitted by God. I don't really have an answer to that.
Yeah.
And then it's just like, well, so that's men. Men say, men make up stories, and we're all sinners. It says in the Bible themselves. So who's to say these are Mother Goose tales that have gotten over-exaggerated throughout the years, so I don't know how to respond to those things.
Right. So, we can briefly talk about that particular thing. Who wrote the Bible? Who knows who wrote the Bible? And if any children may answer. Paul got his hand up first. It's okay, I'm getting somewhere. Then where are you? Can you take the microphone over to Paul? Paul, who wrote the Bible?
The Holy Spirit
alone. I don't know. Who wrote the Bible? That's who can regenerate and who can cause our heart to change. All right, we're giving you the Mr. Chance. Natasha, you and your hand up next. Who wrote the Bible?
Holy men taught by the Holy Spirit.
Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. Because that's the children's catechism. And that comes directly from one of Peter's letters, where he says that in slightly different words. So, men wrote the Bible, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible. And they wrote with their fingers, using their brain, whatever the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. So, that's things that were written down. It's everything that was written down. And because of that, we can trust it. Now, to any unbeliever, that argument is going to make no sense. We can't prove the Bible is true to an unbeliever. See, we don't We don't judge God. We don't judge the Scriptures. God and the Scriptures judge us. So if any unbeliever would ask anyone, how do you know the Bible is reliable? It was just written by men and men are sinners. Well, it says itself that it was written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. So for your benefit, so you can know the answer, for your own benefit, not to communicate to anybody else. Every word of this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by 2 Timothy 3:16. The words inspired by God, given by inspiration of God, would be best translated God breathed. That's a literal translation of the Greek. That means literally, it's the breath of God on those pages that you can now see. Every word of it comes from God through the agency of men who wrote it down as the Holy Spirit led them to write it. So from your perspective, I can tell you confidently as a believer that every word in here can be trusted. It is the Word of God, properly understood, properly divided, properly read and interpreted. It is the Word of God. It is reliable, absolutely and completely reliable. For you to try and defend that to any unbeliever, they're going to say you're nuts. I say that to someone, they're going to say you're nuts. Most of them. Now, our son Blake will say he believes the Bible is true, every word of it. He just hasn't submitted himself to the Lordship of Christ yet. So, to try and defend that, so you know what to say now? To go any further than that, he's just going to scoff, probably, or whoever it is, and say, I don't believe that. We're all sinners. That can't possibly be true. I can't make it be true to him until he repents and believes. See, we can't understand that, right, in our flesh, because the Bible says we need to repent. And repent means to have a change of mind. We need to have a change of mind because of things like we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe it's true. Our mind has to change. We don't believe it's God who is who he says he is. And Jesus is who he says he is. And we demonstrate that by our unbelief every day, by our sinful lifestyles. We need to repent. We need to have a change of mind. A mind that says the Bible can't possibly be true to one that says, of course I believe the Bible is true. Or one that says, I don't believe God who is who he says he is. I don't believe in hell because no loving God can create a hell. I don't believe God's going to send anybody there. I believe God just wants me to be happy. I believe that God thinks it's okay for me to get divorced. Whatever the God is we made up in our own image, we have to have a change of mind. We have to repent and believe in the one true God. So, no unbeliever's definitely can believe the Bible is true unless their heart gets regenerated and they can then repent and they can believe things that are spiritual. So, again, so you can tell them the Bible is true and says it's true, and then he's going to say that circular reasoning if he knows what he's talking about or seeing. And then you'll say, I can't help that. That's just the way it is. And that's what I would say to him. In fact, that's what I did say to a guy a couple of weeks ago when we were ministering the gospel down on the street. Can you turn me down just a little bit? It seems really loud. And I can't yell at that because then it gets even louder. So, we were ministering to a guy at a street fast, a little bit longer. And I don't know what his deal is. He never confessed or whatever it is he always believed. He's just really a scoffer. He took a free Bible and he's trying to get me to prove that the Bible and Christianity is true. And I said, well, it's true because the Bible says it's true. Well, how do I know the Bible is true? I said, because it's true. Well, how am I supposed to believe that? It just is. You need to repent and believe that. Well, how do I know the Quran is not true? Because it's not. Because the Bible is true. Well, how am I supposed to believe that? You can't. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Well, I can read all these different religions, and if I decide the Quran's true and the Bible's not true, I'm going to hell, is what you're telling me. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Well, How do I know? I said, because the Bible is true. Well, how do I know the Bible is true? This went on like this. With me for at least a half an hour, and it went on with other people before that, with Julie, with Colleen. Doing nothing, I didn't say anything else, because Jesus Christ and the Bible is true, and you can believe the Bible, and he's about to go to hell. Because if you say it, it's not because you don't believe the Bible. And he just wouldn't accept it. And that's the only, so if I was having that conversation with whoever that person is, that's the same thing I'd say. I wouldn't go into the detailed history of 5,700 texts of the New Testament that, you know, are more than any other ancient text. That we have fragments of text that exist from as little as 100 years after the Bible was written, which for any other ancient text. So, for instance, Homer's Odyssey. We've all heard of that, right? That's an ancient Greek text. The nearest existing transcript dates to 1,100 years after the original was written. And there's bits, fragments of the Bible that date to only 100 years after the written. None of that is good. It's all nonsense. I mean, it's good for us. It helps us, believers, have greater faith in that. What we say is true, but to an unbeliever, it's not going to bring them the same thing. They need to repent and believe what the Bible says, because the Bible is true. Well, how do I know the Bible is true? Because it says it's true. And it goes round and round and round. Good question, though. Any other things like that? Tracks that we have, we all know this. Any of you get into that situation with anyone, call my pastor, call my elder, it's a great answer. My cell phone number is right on that track. I don't answer after 10 o'clock because I'm asleep. But I'm up early, so they call early. Well, they don't really care. They just, I don't know what's going on in your life, Stephanie, but I can tell you for sure, I can tell you for sure, as people stop living sinfully, other people don't like that. Whether they do it because they're being regenerated into a new creation, or whether they're doing it because they just don't want to drink anymore. People don't like that. You can talk to countless alcoholics that have gone on the wagon and stayed on the wagon, they have to find all new friends. Because they got nobody to hang out with anymore. Because all their friends are at the bar. And they don't go to the bar anymore, so they got to find all new friends. And this is silly to waste time on this, but there was a guy who was a pro golfer. He was older 50s, so he played on the senior tour. And he played every single week because, first of all, he loved to play golf. And he got to do it and get paid when he made money. And he was used to being an alcoholic. He lost all his friends. So he had nothing else to do but to play golf. So he played every week, never took a week off. Played every single tournament he could play. Kevin?
I was going to share that little section of scripture with Stephanie just for your own knowledge, okay, for your own edification. But I also think that this quote is really good. And Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher in England. And he said, to defend the Bible is useless. I'm sorry, to defend the Bible is as useless as defending a lion. You let him out and he defends himself. We don't have to defend a lion. You run from a lion. The Bible says it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces, it divides, and it exposes our nakedness and our sinful nature. So for your friends, they need to understand the law. They need to understand that the law of God condemns them, and it sees them as guilty sinners. And that's what we all need before we become Christians. But as Elder Nick was saying, and then Children's Catechism, Holy Men Inspired by the Holy Spirit, from 2 Peter, chapter 1, get started at verse 16, it says this, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is writing to us and telling, we were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. We saw all his miracles. We heard the voice from heaven when he was baptized. We are witnesses to all of this. And then he goes on to say this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." That means this word was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before it all came to be. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So that's exactly what this tells us, that God used men's personalities, their own writing styles, but the Holy Spirit inspired them to write the words that they wrote. And so all of the words of Scripture, as Elder Nick said from 2 Timothy 3:16, is God breathed. It's the breath of God. God worked through men and used their own hand to write his words on them. So I hope that's helpful.
Okay,
Joseph.
Dan, just to read again.
Who are they addressing? This may be such a simple question that
who's being asked to be forgiven in those two circumstances?
Say that again. Your question exactly.
Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yep.
Stephen later on says basically the same thing.
Yep.
Father, forgive them, or don't lay the sin upon them.
Yep.
Who are those two asking God to forgive? Is it just in general to the elect? Is it
to it's to the people who are crucifying them and stoning them.
So is it just hopefulness that God will forgive them? Or
it's a heart of wanting God's mercy to be spread. It's not a heart of, get them. Look what they're doing to me, God. Get them. I'm one of your people. Get them. It's a heart that says, Father, you've shown me, not from Jesus' perspective, but from Stephen's perspective. It's a heart that says, you've shown me mercy. Please show that mercy too. So that's where it's coming from. It's a proper understanding of mercy. Okay?
So is it okay then for us to pray and ask God to forgive?
I hope people, when I go over to preach the gospel of ISIS and they're ready to chop my head off, that I will say, Father, forgive them. We don't know what they do. Right, Duncan? Because that's what they're going to do to me, right? Well, if suddenly the Lord feels confident, welcome, sir. If the Lord feels comfortable, and if it's the Lord's plan to put that together, I will joyfully go and preach the gospel to whoever wants to hear it. That reminded me of something I wanted to talk about before we get home. Keep going, sir.
The reason I ask is in pastor's teaching on prayer, I think, as I understood him right, that we should do our very best to pray God's will.
Yeah.
Therefore, we know that the prayer will come true. In making a general statement about forgive them, is there any assurance in that we're praying God's will? So I just don't want to be confused.
Well, where we're praying God's will in there is that we would have a heart desiring God to be merciful and to continue to be merciful. So I'm not going to talk about the Lord in that situation because the Lord is God, so he doesn't have to worry about his heart. We don't have to worry about his heart. We don't have to worry about his heart. But Stephen is clearly demonstrating the heart we ought to have towards everyone. And that's where some really don't get it. Because they want Hitler or whoever it is, they want him to get justice from God. They want damnation for those people. And our heart ought not to be desiring damnation, God's wrath on any specific person. On any specific person. Including and especially those who have wronged us. Which is the situation in both those deals. See, because there's other scripture that says, Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, I pray for the elect, right? So we have to understand the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter for Stephen and for Jesus was that God's mercy would reign. And it does. And that's what we should be able to not to want those who have harmed us. Remember, both of those situations, those people were being harmed to death. And we would want to have the same heart with a proper understanding of God's mercy and grace, that even at the point of our death, we're desiring to preach the gospel with our last breath, just like Stephen was.
So that prayer is more a picture of how we are to love our enemies as opposed to anything specific.
I don't think it's ever set up to be a model prayer, except at the point when you're being martyred, I think it would be a very appropriate prayer to model.
I just had this thought rolling about Stephen and put together with, you know, more growing my understanding of the purpose of salvation, which is really to glorify God. You know, just thinking, so Stephen understood that because he was a saint and like-minded. There's one mind in Christ's body. And so he's there being crucified, and just, I kind of get this picture of him in awe of how God is being glorified in his life, because he's taking this on, understanding there's no chance I can do this on my own, and wanting God to be glorified in those people who are doing that. And, you know, the scripture doesn't say that, but that's just an overwhelming thought that's running in my mind right now. And it comes out of a bigger and bigger and bigger understanding of the why of salvation, and the answer being God's glory. That's what I want to say.
Good. Who else? Well, I remember I was going to say something. And that's it, my little thing about ministering the gospel to ISIS brought it back to memory. So, I re-listened to last Wednesday's teaching. And last Wednesday, we were talking about the decrees of God last week, if you remember. And the pastor said this, I wrote it down. Nothing has ever happened or will ever happen. Nothing has ever happened or will ever happen that God has not decreed. Nothing has ever happened in the past or will happen in the future that God has not decreed. What that allows us to do, what are the applications of that? And I think a very important application for us inside that understanding is that we can go out fearlessly and do the ministry that we are called to do. No matter where it is. Whether it's at the Bandits game, or Mercy Me concert, or on 6th and Marquette, on the streets, or in the heart of Chicago, or in Saudi Arabia, or in Syria, wherever ISIS is. We can fearlessly go and handle and perform the ministry God has called us to do. Because everything that's going to happen in the future, God has already decreed. Now, that's not to say that we might not die in that ministry. We might. But God's decreed it if that happens. And that doesn't mean we won't get beat up. Like Daniel Corning gets beat up. Ministering the gospel in India to that dead, dark place with that Hindu caste system darkness. Doesn't mean we won't get beat up and end up in the hospital. But if that's the case, God's decreed it. Look, what does Ephesians 2:10 tell us? We've got good works to do that were prepared beforehand for us. God's prepared everything we're going to do before us. And I don't mean like we go home and watch the Cubs game tonight. That's not what I'm talking about. Although that's a degree too if we do that. I'm talking about the works of ministry. Both the spread of the gospel and the love and care of the saints. We can do that absolutely fearlessly. So if God makes a way for me to go minister the gospel to ISIS, I can do that absolutely fearlessly. Because whatever the outcome is already been decreed by God. Whether that results in 100,000 Middle Easterners coming into God's kingdom, or whether that results in me getting martyred on the fifth day of that ministry. It's all been decreed by God. I can absolutely fearlessly go and do the work that God has called me to do. Whatever that is. And I don't think I'm called to minister the gospel to the Middle East. But I don't even speak any language besides English and just barely sometimes that. So, that's not the reality. But whatever I'm called to do, and whatever you're called to do,
You can do that absolutely fearlessly. And you can do it absolutely selflessly. Because whatever's going to happen in the future, God's ready to create it. We don't have anything to worry about. Christians have nothing to worry about. Do not worry. I can't be too. What? I still can't. I need the microphone. I know you don't understand, but I can't hear you. And if you take the microphone, my wife, this is Roland.
Just what you're saying, that quote by Jim Elliot and the letter that he wrote to his brother when he was going overseas, and he said, you know, have no fear, you're indestructible until God's finished with you. So.
Right. So, just build that with my wife's head for everybody's benefit. Jim Elliot, the martyr in Ecuador, was writing to his brother who was also in the ministry of the gospel, and he says, look, you're indestructible until God takes you home. And when God takes you home, it's been decreed. It means your work here is done. Whether that happens when you're 26 or 87, you will be, if you're a Christian, you will be on this earth doing the ministry you have called to do until exactly the point God calls you home. You are indestructible until that point. Go fearlessly and do the ministry. Stop worrying. Whether that's moms in your homes, discipling your children every single day, do it fearlessly. You have nothing to worry about. Cameron, you have nothing to worry about in your discipleship. The only thing you have to worry about is not doing it, is being disobedient. Being worried about whether they get calculus enough by the time they're 14, then you can be bullied. To the rest, to any of us, we can absolutely fearlessly do the ministry that God has called us to do. We are indestructible until God thinks, oh yeah, maybe, until God calls us. So please do that. So please have that mind. The mind of Stephen, who is in front of the Jewish leaders, calling him stiff-necked. You killed him. This Christ that God gave us, you killed him. You stiff-necked people. Fearless. Until God called him home. We can do that. We can have that mind. And we should have that mind. But we have to put off our selfishness. We have to put off our comfort. Every single thing, look, every single time I go to do whatever it is I do in evangelism, I have to put off my comfort. Because, look, walking up to that street corner where I'm going to hand out Bibles, everything inside me is going, I want to do it. That's not exactly that. I do want to do it. My spirit wants to do it. But it's uncomfortable. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to go to the Baptist game and hand out a bunch of tracts. He's not the first one. The first one's not very comfortable. After that, it gets easier. We have to put off our own comfort. And then, you know what? We have to put off our own comfort when we decide we're going to love our wives as Christ over the church. We have to put off our own comfort and our own selfishness. Because you know what? There is no room in my life for comfort and selfishness when I desire, when I'm going to obey the command to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I have no comfort and selfishness left. And when we're going to revere and submit to our husbands, we have to put off our own selfishness and our own fear of what might come of that. We have to put it off. We have to have a change of mind. There's no room in anything that we do as Christians. Anything that we're obeying. That's why the Psalm says trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy with Jesus than to trust and obey. Everything we do as Christians, we have to put off our own selfishness. And trust implicitly that God is sovereign and that He's decreed. What else? Any other questions? My wife.
roll with it. Hand is up all the time.
Ephesians 6, whether we know it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Maybe this has been addressed before and I just missed it. But in the Lord means specifically God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
So what does in the Lord mean? So in the Lord means in that. That God has commanded that. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. God has commanded that you obey your parents. Now, the same caveat applies to that, to any obedience, and that unless you're being asked to sin. But he's talking to people within the context of the church. Parents are assumed to be Christians. Technically, he would be writing to, in this passage, he would be writing to children who are saved. However, the command is to every child that they're to obey the parents of the Lord. It's the Lord's command. It's under the Lord's direction that they do that. And again, at the same time, don't obey them if they're asking you to sin. Because that wouldn't be of the Lord, would it? Otherwise, you obey them. Whether that command is based on Scripture or not, by the way. Parents have every right to set up house laws that children are to obey. Because obeying children, obeying parents is of the law. Parents want to have a rule that you don't climb on the couch. Children need to obey them. Because they're the authority in the home. That's obeying of the Lord. There's no scripture that says don't climb on the couch. There is in the second book of Deuteronomy. But there's still commandments to obey that. If the rule of the house is no hitting, because dad doesn't like hitting, or no yelling, or no throwing paper airplanes in the house, or we have them all written down somewhere in the home. So. Hey, children have to obey that. As well as they have to obey, thou shalt not use the Lord, the name of the Lord your God in vain. They have to obey that too. And hopefully you would tell them they need to obey that as part of your instruction to your children. They have to obey the Lord's commands, which they can't, so the law can be their tutor to Christ. And they ought to obey your commands, because they're commanded to obey their parents in the Lord. Is that helpful? Is that answering the question? I'm sure it did. Any other questions? Okay. What I want you to do next is we've been doing this Wednesday night catechism for a while now. I know we've covered through question 10, and that means it's at least 10 weeks, but I know it's more than that. And I wanted to give an opportunity to anyone who has a testimony of how this has been meaningful to them. So how it has helped them renew their mind, if it's helped you renew your mind, and you'll have to testify to them, you can do that. Or if it's helped you change how you live, can testify to that too. So I'd like testimonies of how Wednesday night teaching of the catechism going through the Baptist catechism has impacted them for the good of the group. Problem in women's Bible studies and it took a while to get somebody to raise their hand, and then plenty of hands got raised, so Jen has graciously raised her hand. This is not bad to give us a testimony.
For me, it has been beholding God. That you're talking about God and talking about God and all that He is, and it helps me to look at Scripture, not just seeing what mean for Jim, but who God is that I would behold God. I want to just look at it and how it is going to affect my life. I want to know who God is and that's what he's been doing. It's really shattering idols and building God up.
Praise God. So that's a wonderful testimony. So what is one of the catechism questions? What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. The scriptures teach us who God is. So as we go through the catechism, we're going to learn who God is. Like we ought to be. We learn who God is. And boy, the more we learn who God is, the better we can worship Him. The better we can worship Him, the more authentically we can, genuinely we can worship Him, the more we can trust Him, and the more we can obey Him. And I hope that's true of everything we teach. Wednesday night, Wednesday afternoons, Saturday morning, and Sunday. That everything we teach from the scriptures helps us go, behold your God. There, look at Him. Look at Him. Kevin?
Well, I guess the very first catechism question for me has been impactful in a lot of ways in how I do evangelism. Because whether that is being out on the street talking to somebody, or whether that is engaged in some sort of conversation, it could even be a Facebook conversation, and exposing the weaknesses sometimes of people and their misunderstanding of God, and I guess it supports Jim, which is understanding more about who God is because when we can really wrap our heads around the simple fact that God created mankind to bring Him glory, and we so swim and we're so saturated in a secular humanist culture that is all about man's fulfillment and all about man's ultimate good, that just, like everything else that Jesus spoke or the Bible teaches, it's like the bizarro world in Seinfeld. Everything is upside down. Everything is backwards and forwards. What you think is right is wrong. And so when we understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it changes everything about what we think about God. And then everything that we do is for God's glory. And I can completely do what I believe brings God glory in presenting the scripture, and then we completely have all our faith and our trust that God is going to give the results that He wants. And it just relieves a lot of pressure.
Yeah. Same thing. So I just may as well walk over to this degree. You know, the tracts we hand out tell people that that as they sit right now, they're going to hell. That's what it tells them. As they sit right now. Or any born again Christians. That's what it tells them. Every single tract we hand out says that. And the reason I know that is we're careful of the tracts that we have. Just think about that as you're handing out those tracts. Now, you might say, boy, that's scary. Telling all these people. Look, that's the hardest part about evangelism, right? Is telling people that without Christ they're going to hell. And as they sit right now, they're condemned by their sin and their unbelief. That's the hardest part. Look, anybody can go out and give that other gospel, or a false gospel. Anybody can go out and say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Will you please accept Him into your heart? That's not hard to say. You'll get healthy, wealthy, and wise. Invite Jesus into your heart? That's not hard to say. If you're a sinner headed to hell, that's hard to say. But, to build our tenth point, God gets glorified every single time that tract gets handed out. As the truth is proclaimed, the truth about him, the truth about man. So every single time, even though those tracts give a message that carnal man hates, it's a message that brings glory to God. And you have that mindset every time you go and do whatever it is you're going to do in man's life. Whether it's hand the thank you card to the clerk at Walmart. Because I know I'm one of them. It's hard to do that sometimes. Hey, go. Just think, God is going to be so glorified by this. And hand the card and walk away and be praying, God, make yourself great. Hallowed be your name today, God. Praise to you, God, that I can do this. That's everything we can do today to them being to the glory of God.
When you touched on that, the biggest thing for me has been everything that happens to us has been created by God. And as we get older and face God, you know, bishop, we don't know what we're going to face, but everything that he knows, you know, he knew before eternity. It's incredible enough to even know that everything in his life is great. That's what I just
So what allows that for you to be more comforted? Specifically, what thing that you think about allows you to be more comforted?
Just knowing that he's in control. I don't have to worry about him.
What might you be tempted to worry about if you didn't understand that God has created everything that will happen?
I'm not tempted to worry about what I as well as aging and the things that might come up with, but I don't even know. I have cancer coming back, but that I'm not, because I think he's got that all under control. It's just incredible.
So outside of Christ, I'm saying the inner flesh would be worried about the health issues and the inevitable death that's going to come from the very, very, very advanced age of her and her husband. But that gives her peace. Because God's decreed it. Whatever it is that's going to happen, whether it's kids coming back, or their ultimate demise of their bodies, it's all decreed. She doesn't have to worry about that. And if she has to go through chemo again, bring it on, she says. Because God's decreed it. Praise God for that. Good. Praise God. I'm the best of all.
So growing up, I knew the catechism. And so what's really been an impact for me is at the end the pastor says, so what? And to really make myself think or just hear what other people say, what's for so what? One of them that's kind of really been impactful to me lately has been number 7, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the whole idea behind the oneness and the equality and difference in roles. And I think because of the attack on marriage lately, that's been kind of near and dear to my heart. So just listening to the so what's of everyone has been really impactful.
Good. Yeah, that's. This is bullshit. Look, we should be asking ourselves so what all the time. Read your Bible in the morning and say, so what? So what? What? What's the application of this to me? In beholding my God or living my life? So what? And that's a wonderful testimony. It's always should be so.
I totally agree with Brenda, especially in Jack, that remembering our God. But it was the catechism number 8, the decrees that have hit me the most. I think that it challenged me in adoring God's sovereignty and his plan and his will that has really made me rethink and question more the so what and why is that looking at that, that it's all for him and how to find the adornment in all of that.
Yeah, that was probably meaningful to many people here, right? About that we can understand that even all the bad things we see around the world, that we can understand that the God of the universe has decreed it. And even though we understand there's evil, even though we understand there's sin involved in it, even though we understand there's breaking of the law of God inside of it, we can understand that God is sovereign over all of it and has decreed it and adore those decrees despite the individual people that are breaking the law of God or committing evil. That's a very... our worldview is important. Because our worldview is determined by who and what our understanding of God is. And because of that, by the way, we can have a consistent worldview. Because those who don't have God at the center of the worldview is absolutely completely inconsistent. Because in an evolutionistic, no God worldview, so nothing makes sense. There's no logic in it. So I can murder a baby in the womb, and that's perfectly fine. But if the mom drinks and smokes while the baby's in the womb, I get upset. What? That makes no sense. Why would you think that way? There's no logic inside the worldview. And everything revolving around that, there's just no, there's no God at the center of your worldview. Your whole worldview is nonsensical. Look, why would you be upset with murder? Isn't survival of the fittest, or how we got to be how we are today? Isn't the strong survive and the species get stronger? Isn't that how we got to where we are? So if somebody's weak and can't defend themselves, why wouldn't we be upset at murder at all? How is there even right and wrong in an evolutionistic worldview? Any right and wrong? How is any human behavior right or wrong? How can we assign those labels to it? If there's, how do we even explain reason? The fact that we can reason and think. There's no logic at the center of our worldview if there's no God at the center of our worldview. So, this whole thing of understanding the decrees of God and He's sovereign over it is so important because we don't then stand in judgment of God. Because here's the other thing. If our worldview doesn't have us to adore the decrees of God, because that's what Scripture tells us, then all we do is sit in judgment of God all day long. Well, God, why'd you let that happen? God, why'd you let that happen? God, why'd you let the World War II happen? Those 6 million Jews. God, why'd you let the 50 million people? God, why are you letting ISIS do all that stuff? We sit in judgment of God. But who sits in judgment of God? Unbelievers. And they're wrong. We cannot sit in judgment of God. That's why we have the proper understanding of His decrees so that we can adore Him, the Creator. That's a wonderful testimony. Oh, boy, I'm sorry.
It's okay. I didn't see you. Sorry, I really was edified by what Jen said, just another means that we have been given by God to really put Him where He deserves to be, and that's on the forefront, the top of our priority list, to adore Him and behold Him. And one of the things that I've been thinking about is I'm going through and studying the Old Testament. Catechisms on the Old Testament as I'm reading and studying them. In the book of Isaiah now, there's in the section God is just speaking through His prophet and speaking His words of His magnificence and His power and wisdom and His hatred of sin. So it's just another piece of that puzzle that I can use. Kevin said, in evangelism, and whether it's street evangelism, or talking to people on the phone, or talking to the guy at the workplace, or discipling my daughter, just one more piece that God has given us, His provision for us to do His. fitting to do what we're called to do.
Yeah. Chuck, Mr. Aggie?
Because this scripture scripture told me not to. Duncan, you don't need to fret about ISIS. You don't need to. In fact, you ought not to. That's written as a command. Do not fret because of evildoers. They'll get theirs, it says. Now, do we want any individual to get theirs? No, we want grace and mercy to reign, but God will be glorified by His justice too, in addition to His mercy. Do not fret. Do not worry because of evildoers. That's a wonderful thing. The wicked, first of all, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes. Listen, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for God sees that his, the wicked's, day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. We don't need, look, that was helpful to me. Extraordinarily helpful to read that last week. I don't need to worry about evildoers. My job is to bring glory to God by the proclamation of His gospel. And by obeying whatever else, but mainly loving the saints, loving the church. I don't need to fret about the evil people. God's got that. He's going to save them. He's going to save them through the proclamation of His gospel. And He's going to judge the wicked. The reprobate. Those He has not chosen to give mercy and grace to. I don't have to worry about them. You know, combine that with God's decrees. And I was reading that last week sometime. And combine it with our talk about God's decrees. It was so helpful. We don't need to worry. God's got it. We can go and do our jobs. Sir, I don't know your name, sir. Gene? Yeah, we need the microphone, otherwise nobody can hear us. Okay, yeah? Our guest? Gene?
It's Gene. I got it. Jesus. So I was wondering, what is the
So you're talking about verse 9? For evildoers shall be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For in a little while the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you shall look carefully for his place, and shall be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So as it's interesting as I read that, what I'm reminded of is the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and as he uses the word, the meek shall inherit the earth there. So what is he trying to say with those who wait on the Lord? I'm sorry, I haven't studied this passage before to try and figure that out. They shall inherit the earth. Look, here's what I think. I think those who trust in the Lord, those who have been poor in spirit, those who have mourned over their sins, those who trust in the Lord, they'll inherit the earth. They don't have anything to worry about. Whether that's at Jesus' second coming, or when we our bodies pass, we go to glory, and then, eventually there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, but wait on the Lord for His judgment. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So I think it's just a way of describing those who are God's. Those who trust in the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, they shall. So again, it strikes me as very similar to Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think it's just another David's way of describing the same thing that Jesus described in Matthew 5. So those who wait on the Lord, what does wait on the Lord mean? I think it's just a way of describing those who trust in Him. Yeah. And that's, look, that's without a lot of study, I've looked that deep in the song. I think I'm fairly decent ground where I'm standing right now if I'm going to go out there. Okay? A little more?
Yeah, I know. G. I'm also looking at verse 7 where it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of Him who prospers in His way. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret if He causes harm, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. So I think Elder Nick was right, but I think we also see an application that understanding that the wicked people in this world are not always going to receive their judgment and their justice immediately. And believers must be patient and waiting and understanding that God in His time will judge them. And then also that, you know, this is an assurance, this is something that we can take solace in if we are a believer and not worry about all of this craziness and chaos in the world, because the Lord will execute His judgment on those. But we shouldn't have a desire to see that happen immediately, necessarily. I don't think it's a new covenant. So, just an additional thought to that.
Good, thank you. Okay, we're at our time, so we're going to end by singing all I have is Christ today, and hopefully we're going to have the words on the back. I think most of us know that song pretty well.